You might not be able to hear all of the voices from where you are sitting, but when you're here and able to see the joy in your faces, the worship in your voices, the overflow of your hearts, what a delight to praise the name of the Lord our God together. Do you know that a baby's cry matches its mother's language? Maybe if you're a mother, you know that, I suppose. I always thought it should be the father, but stats show that just about 2 or 3 days old, the baby has a very distinctive way of mimicking the sound of his or her mom. Researchers recently studied 60 healthy newborn children from French and German families. And what they found was each newborn baby has its own, what they called a cry melody, a specific pattern of singing, a specific pattern of crying out their needs, the intonations and beat that matches what they know to be their mother's voice. The study goes on to say, interacting with it, that most mothers already know this. If you hear your baby crying in a room filled with other babies, you know it's your baby that needs you, and you respond to that faint cry from seemingly miles away. I think Lori can still hear our boys crying when they need things from her. But here's the exciting thing about this for us as Christians. One of the privileges we have is crying out to our dearest daddy, our Abba Father. It's respectful and intimate. It's the cry that is distinct for those who know him. In fact, it is one of the greatest privileges of being a Christian. We are literally called, and in John 1 it says we have the right to be called sons of God, children of the Father. We have quoted this a number of times because it's a major theme in the book of Galatians, but I would like to quote it to you again. This is J.I. Packer saying this: "You sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God, knowing him as one's father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his or her father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his or her worship and prayers and his or her whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all." Now, I do think that he is overstating a little bit, but only a little bit. And I think that at Cloverdale Baptist Church, this is one of the rich treasures of belonging to him, one of the rich identities of who he has made us, that the more we understand, the more our hearts will be filled with worship, our lives with obedience, and the overflow of them with his love and servant hearts. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to the book of Galatians. We are continuing our journey through this amazing book. I strongly encourage you as we journey through it that you make sure you reflect on the context, that you take the time to read through it once a week. It's only 6 chapters. It's short enough that you can reflect on it. And I think what this will do is allow you to be saturated in Galatians. And then when you come to very specific points like today, you'll see it in the context of what the entire book is teaching. And I believe that is very important in Galatians 4. And really, we're going to focus in on the first 7 verses, although we'll read a few extra, again, just to see it in context, starting 3:29. "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. This is a profound, freeing passage of Scripture that declares as profoundly as perhaps only one or two others do the reality of what it means to be a child of God, to be free, to be an heir, to belong to Him fully. Now, to understand the richness of this reality, we also need to understand what we are freed from. We say this a lot in terms of understanding sin or understanding the reality of what Jesus has done. If we don't grasp the wickedness of sin, then the wealth of grace becomes something we sneer at rather than delight in. And the same goes for what it means to be a son of God, a child of God. If we don't understand what we have been saved from, it's very hard to have the full delight that He wants us to have in what we're saved to. And so what Paul does, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is he guides us through a discussion of what we were, who we are, and the difference that should make in our lives. It's a powerful reality that if we grasp and understand and grow in terms of our depth of intimacy with God as our Heavenly Father, our dearest Daddy, the Spirit of God, causing us to cry out to Him, Abba, Father, marked by Him in this way, we will never be the same. And in fact, the better we understand this, the more profound this intimacy of relationship will have in terms of its impact on our lives. And so we notice first the negative. That's where the text takes us. It's an illustration. I've just called it the wretched enslavement. Verses 1 to 3 and verse 8 kind of outline this, but what it's saying, it's kind of shouting out, and it's saying, we are enslaved to sin. We are enslaved powerfully to a thinking that is dominated by the demonic realm. It's an illustration from the Old Testament, and then it drives powerfully to the New, some talking about Egypt perhaps being what is in his mind and the freedom from Egypt. It's not really profoundly clear, but we understand what it means to be a slave. And then he drives us, this slavery under the law, to this freedom that is found in Jesus. And in verse 3, he uses these profound words, you were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. There's some debate as to what this means. Three options that scholars give us. The first I would just reject outright. That's the fundamental components of the universe, air, earth, fire, and water. If you look at the context, especially verse 8, it doesn't fit. Here's the other two options, and I think really we could take either of them, although I prefer option 3. This elementary principles of the world, what does this mean? Well, it could mean we're enslaved to the way the world thinks. We know this already from Romans 12, 1 to 2. It is a biblical truth, a biblical reality. There's a pattern of thinking, a worldview, a pattern of seeing life that the gospel shatters, and understanding that we're enslaved to it and then freed from it and then in full submission, transformed by the renewing of our mind, does fit the context. But I think even more, the context is fit better with the third option, which is these are demonic spiritual beings attacking, spiritual warfare, seeking to keep us enslaved, not free, not enjoying what it means to be children of God, but rather trapped in this demonic attack. I think, again, you skip ahead to verse 8, formerly you did not know God, were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods, probably in context is referring to the same concept, the same idea. Now, one of the ways they keep us enslaved is this earthly way of thinking, not a heavenly, not a biblical way of thinking. In fact, even this week, I'm more and more convinced that in the church, we are under demonic attack, including our church, to cause us to slip into slavery and disobedience, to not see life the way that God wants us to see it, to not be free, to live in that freedom and joy and passion and delight as children of God, to live in that freedom. There is a spiritual attack that is going on, and that attack is trying to enslave us, not free us. Now, freedom, as you well know, if you've studied the Bible, is not only from something. Here, this demonic attack, freedom to being slaves of sin and the law, as this text has developed in other places, but also freedom to submit to God, freedom to follow God, freedom to obey. This slavery here in our text is not only a way of thinking, but it's a way of life. It's overwhelmed by sin and fear and anxiety. It struggles to find rest and joy in God. It looks for self-sufficiency, self-righteousness, and almost goes to God with this idea of being one who deserves his love, being one who deserves to be kept by him. I'm so good, God, you must like me. Or perhaps the struggle shows up in other worldly, God-dishonoring ways. The wretched enslavement is an enslavement that is modeled by Israel in Egypt and modeled by everyone who does not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It's an enslavement to a way of thinking and a way of life and a fear that overwhelms and a lack of security and esteem. And so there's this constant rat race that goes on, this constant comparison to others, this constant longing to be okay. It's an enslavement that many of you have felt. Perhaps some of you even today feel. Remember, this is written to a church. It's written to people that would call themselves Christians, and yet the demonic attack seems to even intensify when it comes to the church. So let's be aware that there's another way of thinking, a worldly way of thinking. Let's be aware that there's a spiritual battle that is going on. Romans 10:3 identifies it like this: for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They did not believe as God wanted them to believe, submitting to God's righteousness, receiving from him this freedom of forgiveness. And so this law is a pattern for living, a tutor for conduct, and yet it falls so short. And so he says the law was there to await and to point to, like a will of a child who doesn't inherit right away, for their own protection. We've seen court cases like this in our world. In the spring of 1999, the Duke and Duchess of North Cumberland went to court to block their son from inheriting his fortune when he turned 18, and they fought to make sure that he couldn't have it until he was 25. Why? Because they looked around and they saw the damage it would cause him and the millions he would inherit at that point, plus the hundreds of thousands he would get every year, they thought would damage him, and so they fought to put that off. Well, the law didn't fight to put it off, but the law did put it off until the perfect time. We're going to see that in just a moment. And now this delay is replaced by delight because of the second thing we see in this text, and that's the work of God. So we understand enslavement. We understand the demonic realm is attacking and trying to get us to think in a certain way. We grasp the reality of the battle that we're in, Ephesians 6 or 2 Corinthians 10. And now we engage. And how do we engage? And I love this because it's something we must never forget as Christians. If you feel overwhelmed, if you feel the battle creeping in on you, if you feel your mind being drawn away and thinking like the pattern of this world, engage and fight with the gospel. Look at verses 4 to 6. Here's his answer. But, or in contrast to, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. I mean, this is incredible. Stop fighting to get approval and rejoice in the approval God gives you in Jesus. In the gospel here on display, this word redemption, so rich. Before we get to that word, just notice too, God's timing is perfect. I know if you're human, you sometimes struggle with patience as you pray for loved ones or long for change in your own life or see things you want to see made different, and you're praying to God and praying to God. You know, the Israelites waited thousands of years for the fullness of time. God's timing is not like ours And I praise him for that because God's timing is perfect. In the fullness of time, we'll come into this in terms of implications, but God had a plan. God has a plan. God is working out that plan. God can be trusted always and in everything, and his plan is always right on schedule. We talk about God being all wise. He's all knowing, which is incredible, but more than that, he's all wise. He doesn't just know everything. Every possible possibility of every decision you've ever made or could make, or anyone in all of the universe and all of the branches of those, he knows all of those, but he also, in being all wise, always chooses the best path. Now, here the best path, oh, praise his name, is Jesus. God sent his eternal son, who is fully God, to become fully man, born under the law. In other words, he had to keep the law perfectly as a fully human, fully God person. He was under obligation to obey the law, but unlike every other human who has ever lived, Jesus kept it perfectly. No sin, no miss, not once was his motive wrong, not once did he have an impure thought, not once did he not do what he should do, not once did he not obey fully, both in terms of not doing the negative and in terms of pursuing the positive. He was born under the law. He redeemed those under the law. This is amazing. We needed the God-man to do this. What does it mean, this word redeem? We probably don't use it enough. You might be, well, man, that's a churchy word, and it absolutely is a churchy word, but we need to understand it because it's one of the richest words in the entire English language when understood. It literally means to buy out or buy back. So here's the idea. We, now slaves to sin and to the law, are owned by sin and the law. Now Jesus comes and he pays the penalty to God the Father, his holiness appeased, the price of our sin laid on him, dying in our place, rising again in perfection and beauty and splendor, and we rise with him, we identify in him, and everything changes. Here's what Charles Swindoll says about this. To redeem means to buy out of slavery. So Jesus, listen, this is so powerful if we let it seep from our minds to our hearts. So Jesus, by his perfect life and sacrificial death, purchased us from the slave block of the law. We are no longer slaves. Now we need to live free, passionate, pursuing the glory of God and obedience. I think my favorite story, and I don't even know if it's a true story. You sometimes find these in sermon illustration books, and I found this in a commentary while I was studying this. I've used it before. I love it. I can't verify it, but Abraham Lincoln in his younger years was walking by a slave auction, and it broke his heart, the abuse and the shame that these slaves are going through, and he started to cry, and he stayed a little bit longer, and he saw again this horrific thing that was going on, and they threw up a young girl, 14, 15, and abuse started from the crowd, and then some men who certainly would not have treated her kindly or fairly started to bid, and it broke his heart, and so he also started to bid. Men poking and prodding this piece of property that was not a piece of property but a person valuable to God, and this is overwhelming despair in the life of Abraham Lincoln, and finally having been bid up a little bit by those who would abuse, the one who would free won the bidding war. This poor girl came to him in fear, trembling, chained. Fear because she thought this one who had bought her would now take advantage of her. And instead, the story goes that Abraham Lincoln turned to her and said, "I have bought you, now you are free." And she responded, "Free, free, what does that mean? Free to do what I want?" Yeah, Free to go where I want? Yes, you may go where you want. So I am actually free. You're telling me I could leave now and no one would stop me. And he said, yes, you are free. And she turns to him and she says, with tears streaming down her face, shaking and now with joy and freedom, then I will go with you. I will follow you. When we understand the depth of what God has done for us in sending his son, that's perfect timing to come and to die in our place and set us free from the penalty of sin and free to live for his glory. The only response, if we understand this correctly, is say, here I am, send me. I have been freed. I am free indeed. I now belong to him. The ransom, the redemption price that Abraham Lincoln paid was large for him as a young man. You can read stories about crusades where crusaders would get captured, king's ransom. This is where it comes from. They'd be locked in jail and said, listen, if you send and pay the ransom, we'll set the king free. And people would find that ransom and pay it. One crusader, Sir Grimbald, was captured by the enemy. They didn't want money. They wanted his wife's hand. And she willingly had her hand cut off. Can you imagine the love and devotion he would feel for her? In prison, in danger of death, now set free because his wife was willing to sacrifice her hand. That's incredible love, is it not? Oh, brothers and sisters, so small in comparison to the love of Jesus for you. Do you see it? Do you feel it? Do you experience it? This love, I've been bought by the precious blood of Jesus. I have been redeemed. 1 Peter 1, I want to start in verse 15. The overhead will have verse 18, but I'll start a little earlier. But as he who called you is holy, you also must be holy in all your conduct. This is not a binding of the law. This is a passion of the person. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed. Here's the reason for this freedom living. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Just full stop that. If that doesn't overwhelm you, you don't understand it. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. This love is not only general in terms of he died for the world, it's specific here. He died for those who believe. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I've been bought with a price. See, it's so important we grasp this. Not only do we need to understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of humans, of people, my own sin, but also we need to personalize then what Jesus has done for us by living a perfect life, being born under the law, by then paying the ransom price, rising from the dead, declaring victory and freedom. Little poem, his by reason of creation, his, he paid the price for me, his through the life-giving spirit, his because I want to be. Do you understand what it means to be enslaved? Do you know the power of freedom in Christ? Well, here's what it looks like. The text will go on to display this for us. The wretchedness of enslavement, the work of God. Now, the wealth of sonship. This is verse 7, the whole key to the entire passage, perhaps the entire chapter. Some even say, J.I. Packer, the entire Bible. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You're no longer a slave, but a son. You're no longer a slave, but a son. Swindoll, to redeem means to buy out of slavery. So Jesus, by his perfect life and sacrificial death, purchased us from the slave block of the law. We are no longer slaves, okay, we heard that already, but sons and daughters of God. Gasp in shock and awe. But sons and daughters of God, this is overwhelming. Our relationship with Him is positional, and our relationship with Him is experiential. All that we would understand this, not only with our minds. See, when we grasp the Word of God with our minds, we must do that. We must start to see life through what the Word of God teaches, but also with our experience, and to say, I am loved by the Lamb. I am a son of my Heavenly Father. This morning we were singing a song and we were waiting for the choir and we were getting together to pray. We pray just before the service. We kind of gathered around 10 o'clock and we say a quick prayer, and a lady came up to me and we were talking. I don't know, or maybe I was singing a song. I do that when no one's listening, or I think no one's listening. And she said to me, you know what? I lost my dad when I was 2 years old. And as I grew older, the missing of a father is intense. If you've lost your father, you know that. But she said she used to practice piano and she used to do things like that. And she would sing out and talk to her Abba Father. And it's that faith, that intimacy, that relationship that got her through. This can get you through anything. When you cry out to your Father, when your voice is heard by Him personally, you're saying, dearest Daddy, the Spirit of God communicating to us, He is my Father. The Father cares about me, a son in Scripture marked in two ways. Both are found in this book. I'm an heir of the Father, and I'm like the Father wants me to be. Or Galatians 4:19, we're going to get there very soon. It's right in this passage. We're going to have Christ formed in us. So if you have a Heavenly Father, you need never be afraid. You need never to feel alone. You need never to doubt His love. Romans 8, which of course overflows in one of the great passages on the love of God, says this, starting in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. We're going to get into this in Galatians 5. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, dearest Daddy. It's respectful. And shockingly, it's intimate. It's the cry of a little girl who doesn't know her daddy, but knows her Heavenly Father, shouting out and saying, dearest Daddy. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Just full stop that. If you've ever read this before in Romans 8, you could probably underline the whole chapter. Co-heirs with Jesus? Okay, let's get really simple here. What does that mean? What He gets, I get. Really? What He deserves, I attain. Co-heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. John 1 outlines this as well, talking about faith. John 1 verse 12, most profoundly in there. I know we'll have all of John 1 on there, or a portion of John 1. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. One scholar, the consummation of divine sonship is given the promise of joint inheritance with Christ. The ultimate outcome of our relationship is inheritance of the Father's estate. Have you ever felt poor before? Or like you wanted a little extra money by month's end? Well, by life's end, if you're a follower of Jesus, you don't need it. Here's what one scholar says. By giving ourselves to Jesus Christ in faith, God gives us everything His Son possesses. This is mind-blowing. In fact, if it wasn't in the Bible, it would not be something that we would teach, because it is so profoundly, overwhelmingly great. We need to know this. It's what the text teaches, but we need to experience it. We need to feel it. We need to understand it in a way that it impacts how we live. No longer a slave. I don't think like the world around me thinks. I'm a child of the King, and He's my master. He's my dearest daddy. He loves me. He hears my voice. He notices me. I'm never alone, and His plan for me is always perfect and in perfect timing, and He's taking me to glory where I will inherit all that the Son will inherit. I'm a co-heir with Christ. So how do we apply this? Now, I know, if you've been listening and the Spirit of God is at work in you, then already your own heart is crying out, dearest daddy, that's the point of this text, isn't it? Dearest daddy, you love me, you care about me, you're sovereign, you're good, you're jealous for me, dearest daddy, you're crying out. But I want us to look a little more closely, just three particular ways we can apply this. And I want to make sure that it's not only in the head we're going after, but the heart and then the feet. All of us responding correctly to all that God is all of the time. That's our goal. That's worship. So the first thing I want us to notice is this. Don't forget who you are. Say it another way. Make much of your sonship. Have a distinctive cry as a children of the King and shout out to Him, Abba, Father, dearest, Daddy. A relationship with God, the sovereign ruler, creator of all things, can be so intimate that He knows us by name and every detail of our lives, and we can run to Him anytime and all of the time. Don't forget who you are. It means you need to be like Him, by the way. And how do we be like God? We be like Jesus, who mirrors God, so we conform ourselves to Jesus. We hear and obey the Word of God, all of it, even the parts we're uncomfortable with. And the demonic realm will attack this. We see it in our world today. It's so important that we're word saturated and we gaze at the glory of Jesus and become more like Him. Make much of being a son of God. By the way, son here in the text, not going for gender equality, but going for what sonship means. So it includes ladies as well in terms of this, because the heir here is very important in the cultural context. You are an heir of all that Jesus has and will have. Make much of being a child of God. Shout out to dearest daddy. Don't forget who you are. Secondly, don't forget whose you are. And this is the redemption price. We are set free, but not to live however we want. In other words, we are bound to sin. We are bound to a certain way of thinking by the demonic realm's attack. Here's how we fight back. Take captive every thought. 2 Corinthians 10 or Romans 12, 2. We don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. Don't forget you belong to Jesus and your now passionate pursuit. You belong to the Father. You've been bought with a price. Now it comes. Now you submit fully to Him. Redemption means we belong to Him. We've been set free to serve. Joyful submission to the Lordship of Jesus in every area of our lives and how we think, how we feel, how we function, how we love. See, the richness of this doctrine is not free to do whatever we want, but free to do what Jesus wants. It's so important we understand this, and so clear in the Bible. You have been bought with a price. You are not your own. Don't forget who you are. You're a child of the King. But understand that comes with a responsibility. You belong to Him. You are His. You are bought with a price. And that goes to our last one, which really connects the other two. Don't forget who your Father is. Now, I say this connects the other two. What I'm really saying here is when you understand who you are, you're a child of the King. You understand whose you are. You belong to Him fully. Don't forget who He is. One of the great demonic attacks on the North American church, I would probably argue the church in history, is a diminished view of the glory of the Father, a diminished view of the glory of God, a God you can set aside, or a God who exists to serve you and give you whatever you want in a temporary way, a God that you can forget about or add to your shelf of other gods, a God that doesn't drive and define you. That is not the God of the Bible. Don't lose sight of who your Father is. Here He's saying in this book, now remember the context of the entire book, if you get the gospel wrong and teach the gospel wrong, may you go to hell. That's how strong he puts it. In other words, this is not a softening of God. This is an increased understanding of what intimacy with him looks like. And the value of it is not wrapped up in the intimacy of it only, but also in the transcendence of who he is. And so if you feel lost, alone, in your world, that everything is falling apart and everything is shattering, get your eyes off of those things that are causing you to feel that anxiety and onto the Father. Because he is sovereign, all-powerful. He's got a plan that's in perfect timing. The timing of God is always right. From thousands of years to milliseconds. Remember, he is working at all things for your good and his glory. Remember, the date and time are set perfectly by the Father, not only for grand things, but for small things. And by the way, the biggest thing in your life is very small. Is it not? In the greatness and splendor of our God who is sovereign over all of history? Oh, that we would realize this and rest in him and love him and experience his love and respond and cry out, "Dearest Daddy, Spirit of God, move in my heart so that I cry, Abba, Father, so that I rest and then get up and I fight on for the glory of my Father." I'm so glad I'm a child of God. I'm so glad I've been bought with a price. Now, oh God, take this small life, this one who was once a slave to sin and attacked by the demonic realm, and use me to free others to follow you, so that together we may sing and rejoice in the goodness of our dearest dad. Let's pray. Father, this is so difficult to understand in a world that is attacking the concept of your love and grace. So we pray that you would help us through the power of your Spirit, that you would speak in us and then through us to one another, that we together would cry out, "Dearest Daddy," that we would experience your love, your sovereignty and freedom that is found in you. Would you work with power in this place? Would we not leave here the same? Because we've met you and we've grown in our intimacy with you and our understanding of what it means. And most importantly, would you, through the power of your Spirit, drive this home to the echoes of our hearts so we are filled with all the fullness of Christ. We need you to be at work in us. Dearest Daddy, we offer ourselves to you again in trust and rest, in the passion of the conviction of longing to do your word and conforming ourselves to our Christ. In Jesus' name and for his sake.